Bashir. People wonder why I'm wearing a tie today. It's because Moira's here. It's so good to see you, Moira, and such a red letter day for us that I thought, got to wear a tie today. So, welcome. And Tom, good to have you with us. And every other single one of you dirty, rotten, lousy, stinking sinners. Isn't it a terrible thing to say, isn't it? I don't know why, I just started to say it. I used to say that a lot when I was a kid. And it is true, but we have been cleansed and we belong to the Lord. So I apologise for saying that if any of you are offended. Isn't that why we weep when we come to communion? Isn't that why we weep when we pray? Because we know who we are. And the Lord knows who we are and he loves us anyway. Got your Bibles with you. Please turn to our two readings, one in Genesis and one in John chapter 8. Last week we were looking at Exodus 3, where God revealed himself to Moses out of a burning bush. And on that occasion, Moses was encountered by God because God allowed Moses to encounter him. I don't know if you sort of stopped to think about that. God's the main player in this. He takes the initiative with Moses. Moses encountered God not because he was looking for him, not because he was searching for him, not because he was praying for an encounter. He encountered him by accident, but it was God who allowed him to encounter him. And that's the same for all of us. God doesn't stumble across us one day by accident, as if we are in the centre stage carrying on this important life that we are living. And that's the reverse of that. God is. And some of us stumble across him. Some of us find that he's just in our way, blocking our path. Or a late night visitor, or be still, the psalmist said, remember? Be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46, verse 10. And as we saw last week, he's the great I am. And when you think about that, you know, sometimes we used to say to people, you know, that person thinks, he really thinks he's a big I am. You know, and it usually means that the person's arrogant and proud and thinks they're more important than everybody else. The Lord God is the great I am. God just is. Full stop. What did he say to Moses again? I am who I am, and I will be who I will be. Meaning, I am. I am the self-existent one. There's never been a time when God has not been, and there never will be a time when he will not be. I am the Alpha and the Omega. The Lord God Almighty, Revelation 1:8 says, who was and is coming. That covers the whole of it all, doesn't it? Now we'll start in John 8, because in John 8, Jesus does an extremely radical thing, an extremely dangerous thing in the place and time when he was living, because he takes this name of the self-existent one, this name of the Alpha and Omega, the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. He takes that name on himself and all that that name means. In John 8, the Judeans have been fighting again with our Lord over who he is. And they are pretty worked up. If we look a bit earlier than our reading, back in verse 19, he has been telling them that you don't know me because you don't know my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father as well. And then down in verse 23, he says, you come from below, but I come from above. You are of this world, but I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, you see, and that's what will happen if you don't believe that I am the one. No wonder they're getting pretty peeved off. Look at verse 39. They cry out, Abraham is our father. Jesus replies to them, if you really were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. And then go down to verse 42. If God really was your father, replied Jesus, you would love me because I came from God and here I am. I didn't come on my own initiative, but he sent me. And then if we go down to verse 54, they attack him that he must be a Samaritan to be saying these things. Then they attack him that he must have a demon inside of him. To some of them, Samaritan and demon possessed almost meant the same thing. The accusations are flying. And then if we go to verse 54, the second part of it, he says, my Father is the one who brings me glory, the one that you say is our God, but you don't know him. I know him, though, and if I were to say I didn't know him, then I'd be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham celebrated the fact that he would see my day. He saw it and was delighted. You are of your father the devil, is what our Lord Jesus said to these people who ancestrally could call Abraham their children. You're not yet 50 years old, responded the Judeans. You saying you've seen Abraham? Well, I'm telling you the solemn truth, replied Jesus. Before Abraham existed, I am. And as he said that I am, and I know some of your translations don't include that, but it's there. As he said that phrase or that name, I am, that put the whole truth as plainly as it could be before them as to who he was claiming to be. And they knew that. They understood that. And they exploded. They picked up stones to throw at him. The punishment for blasphemy was stoning to death. This is absolutely outrageous to them. Because he is saying, I am God. God and I, the Father and I are one. Everything that he is, everything that the Lord God was in Exodus 3, I am who I am. That's me. Now maybe we've got so used to this, or we maybe don't actually see the implications perhaps of the phrase I am, but it's an outrageous claim. Absolutely. The only thing that doesn't make it outrageous is if it's true. It's a claim that someone you would expect could only make if they were on drugs or they were a liar of the, you know, nth degree, a charlatan dressed up in religiosity, or perhaps a madman, or someone else, someone that was possessed by a demon. Or someone who is speaking the sober truth. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was speaking the sober truth. If we go back to that passage in Genesis chapter 18, because if it's true that before Abraham existed, Jesus says that I am the one that was, I am the one that is, and I am the one that is to come, we would imagine that we would see Jesus in the Old Testament, surely. Back in Genesis chapter 18, that was read to us. It begins with these three men appearing to Abraham near the great trees where he's sitting in the heat of the day. It's too hot to work, so he comes back and sits under there. Abraham looks up, as we read, and he saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent and met them and bowed to the ground. If I have found favour in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. And then he goes on and looks after them with hospitality. Let a little water be brought. You may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed and then go on your way now that you have come to your servant. This was very typical of Eastern hospitality, of strangers wandering along and being looked after by the servants of the Lord. Very well, they answered. You do what you say. So Abraham hurried off to get Sarah to get the preparations going for that. Now, who are these visitors? If we read on, we find sometimes they say something, and then sometimes it says the Lord said something. And it seems that they're somehow mixed up together. Verse 16. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation. I've chosen him." And goes on to talk about that. Then he says in verse 20, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous that I have come down to see." Then in verse 22 it says, "The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord." And then they go on with that wonderful and yet heartbreaking dialogue of prayer about Abraham pleading on behalf of Sodom because Lot, his nephew, is down there. And he's pleading with the Lord not to destroy the city because he would be destroying righteous people along with it. And you know that passage where, you know, the Lord says, "Well, yes, if there's 100, yes, I won't destroy it. Yes, if there's 50, I won't destroy it. If there's 10, you know, and goes right down till there's nobody left. So the men go away and Abraham stays there standing before the Lord. And the identity of these two men we don't really see until verse 1 of chapter 19, where it says the two angels finally arrived at Sodom in the evening, and where Lot was sitting at the gateway of the city. So there are two angels. The three men that walk to appear before Abraham are two angels and the Lord God. There are other places in the Old Testament where we see, but the names are not mentioned in the way we would recognize them, because we recognize Jesus by the names that are given to him in the New Testament. Just turn back for a second to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's the passage where Paul is saying, you know, look back on your history to that very first Exodus and learn the lessons that are there for us. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. I don't want you to be ignorant, my brothers and sisters. Our fathers were all under the cloud and all went through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. We can picture that of the crossing of the Red Sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. Remember, Moses hit the rock and the water came out of it, and the manna came down in the morning and the quails came at night. Verse 3, he goes on, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. They drank, you see, from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. The rock was the Messiah. So when you go back to that passage in Exodus and read those accounts, it's really quite startling to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is right there in those events, in that situation. But not seen, not visible, or not visible as people would have recognized him as that. And just one other passage in the New Testament that harkens back to the Old Testament is the passage in 1 Peter. It's in chapter 1, and it's where Peter's trying to help them to see that this wonderful hope that we have is based on the truth that they have passed on because they've been eyewitnesses of the majesty of Christ, and he refers to the transfiguration up on the mountain when, you know, suddenly there was this little glimpse of the eternality of Christ and the light and all the glory that sort of flew out from there. But if you're looking in 1 Peter chapter 1, and then go to verse 10, it says, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be given to you, they searched and searched and inquired about this salvation or this rescue. They asked what sort of time it would be that time that the Messiah's spirit within them was indicating when speaking of the Messiah's sufferings and subsequent glory. Messiah is just another word for Christ. So Christ's spirit was within them, and he was speaking to them about his own sufferings that were to come. They couldn't quite understand that. And then verse 12 says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they were ministering these things, things which have now been announced to you by the Holy Spirit who is sent from heaven, and through those who preach the good news to you. So, the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth, as he's becoming trouble and becoming a nuisance, he's now becoming a threat and a tremendous danger to the Jewish system and religious system in Jerusalem. So when he claims what they saw as an absolutely shocking, outrageous claim, he's just speaking the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ever-living one. That's why he's ever-present with us. He is everyone's contemporary. Every single person that lives, Jesus is a contemporary of them. You know, it's not, you know, the thing that we can just you know, think he's some person in the dim dark days of history like Muhammad or somebody else. But he is here. He is amongst us. He's amongst the world. He's able to promise not only to those disciples. You remember at the end of Matthew when he sends them on their way with their mission, impossible as it would be. But the secret was that he said, I am with you every single day to the very end of the age. He's not saying I'm going to be with you disciples until the very end of your lives. He says, I'm going to be with you every single day to the very end of the age. And the end of the age hasn't come yet. And so that verse applies to us just as much to them. Look, he said, I am with you. Never underestimate where you find a passage where he uses that word, I am. I am with you every single day to the very end of the age. So as we think about that, what does it mean to us? What does it really mean to us? Surely it's the actual spinal cord of our whole faith. And how we live in every single day that we live. Over in the book of Revelation, he appears to John, and John has been banished and exiled, and he's in this place, but this message comes to him. Verse 4, John is writing this letter to the seven churches of Asia. Grace to you and peace from he who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne, from Jesus the Messiah, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Glory to him who loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Look, verse 7, he's coming with the cloud. And every eye shall see him. Isn't that an incredible, incredible thing? Verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Sometimes, you know, we shore up our faith, or we look to things of a external nature to help us to feel inspired to leave the church, you know, at the end of a service and go our way to face the challenges of our life. And if the musicians were really on song and the you know, all the music was in the right chord and the seats were comfortable and the message wasn't too long, it was just right, and we are looking forward to the picnic with the grandchildren or whatever, we leave inspired. We could have the worst service in the world. We could be invaded, bombed. We could be locked up in jail. We could be broken down on the side of the road. We could be in a hospital and the doctors have given us no hope for survival beyond the weekend. But if we read these words and believe them, we will be far, far more inspired than that Sunday morning when everything went well and everything went fine. It's the Word of God. It's the truth of God. It's who Jesus really is that is the spinal cord of our life and the spinal cord of our faith. We are never, ever out of his presence. What does it say over in chapter 1 of Revelation, just a bit further? when I saw him, saw this vision, John says, I fell at his feet as though I was dead, but he touched me. Oh, he touched me. And he said, he touched me with his right hand, and he said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Wow. You can't add anything by way of pizzazz or colours or drum music or anything to the bare bones of the truth, can you? And you can't take anything away, because you take all those other things away. But you can never take these things away. How does it impact us? What does it mean for us? We're never out of his presence at any time, at any place. It impacts our prayers. We never, ever, ever, ever again have to pray, oh Lord, please be with me. Oh Lord, go with John as he goes to this challenge, or Matt up there in Darwin. Please, Lord, be with him in Darwin. We never have to pray that. Before Matt got to Darwin, the Lord was already there. And when Matt opened up the door of his little house, I hope he's living in a little house. Maybe he's living in a cardboard box under a bridge. But if that's the case, as he walks into that box, he is surrounded by the living Christ. Makes a difference to our obedience. We're obeying someone who we're in his presence. Remember years ago there was that WWJD, you know, that would be on little bangles and write. And it stood for What Would Jesus Do? And people were encouraged to think in their lives about that. You know, what would Jesus do? But and I'm sure it was helpful for many people, but as I used to think about it, I could not help myself but run on from that to say, what would Jesus do? I didn't say it, but my mind thought it. What would Jesus do if he was here? What would Jesus do if he was here now? Maybe I did that because I sometimes stop and ask myself, what would my dad do if he was here? You know, if he's about to nail this nail into this lump of wood, what would Dad do? How would he do it? But it's always if he was here. It's a great memory that I've got that I can draw on, but it's a very different thing to if Dad is standing right there in front of me and we're doing it together. And that's the way it is with Jesus. It changes our attitude towards obedience totally. Christ lives with us. It gets better than that. Christ lives within us. It gets even better than that. Christ lives obediently out through us. When we're obedient, it's Christ living that obedient life. Continuing his life, if you like. Continuing his obedience. When we yield to him, when we surrender to him, it's him that does the living out through us. For me to live is Christ. That's what Paul said, and that's what he meant. It impacts our decision making. You know, we're not looking after some farm that belongs to some bloke who lives in St. George's Terrace. That's what they used to call them over there, St. George's Terrace farmers who own properties all over the place. It happens here too. But they are absentee owners or absentee farmers. We're not these managers out there who are sitting looking at this thing and running this thing as if it's ours, because the owner's never here anyway. It's not like that at all. We are his apprentices. We turn up to the day. We turn up to the job as apprentices, Father's already there. Lord Jesus is already there. And our question, as any apprentice's a question, is, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? What are you doing? I'll help you do what you're doing. I'll be a part of that. It's not the other way around. Oh, Lord, come and help us down here. It's, you know, and it's because we forget that he is the I Am. And, of course, worship is completely impacted because in worship, he's the audience, not us. We've set it up to, you know, understand that this is the way that it is. You know, like this looks like the town hall. This looks like the festival theatre in that sense. And we're used to that, and we're used to what happens on the platform. They're the performers. They're the actors. They're the leaders. And we're the responders, all the spectators. And we see and we respond with applause or boos or whatever it might be. But it's not true. He's the audience. All of us are, if you like, on the stage. And our worship goes up there to him from us. In that sense, it's not, well, you know, did I get anything out of that service today? Or, you know, and the worship leaders sometimes feel discouraged because they didn't feel they, you know, led the worship that well, and so therefore people weren't able to worship. You know, it's not like that at all. Obviously, we're gifted, well, not me, but someone else is gifted in worship leading, whatever they do, that what they do through Christ and through God, and it's wonderful, and we respond, and it's all mixed in together, but he's always the audience. We can never, ever forget that. And even if we, you know, like we said, might be in a place where it's very, you know, we can still worship. For Christ to be the great I Am, it means that it impacts how we face anything and everything in life. It's what Romans means when we face suffering, to remember that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. When there's persecution comes, if we live to see it, you know, organized persecution, it's there now, but if we face it, or if we face persecution from somebody, remember when Paul, as Saul, was persecuting the Christians, Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, and you remember what the Lord said to him, he said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And all Saul thought he was doing was persecuting these Christians who got it all wrong. But as Saul was persecuting them, their Lord was suffering with them in that persecution. And of course, it obviously impacts our death ultimately, doesn't it? To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. What did Paul say? For me to live is Christ, and to die, well, that's my profit. That's gain to me. That's even better. And don't get bent out of shape trying to imagine what it's like. We'll never know until we get there. We'll never be able to understand what it's like. But for me now to live is Christ, Paul says. And then to die, that's even better. That's gain. That's to my profit. So, my friends, the Lord is with us. It's the most simple thing to say. It's the most obvious thing to say. And yet I think it's one of the things that we really are challenged about in our daily life as to whether we really believe it. And of course, there is one, our enemy, who does not want us to believe it. Remember Jacob running away from Esau manipulating life, pushing, shoving, lying, twisting, conniving. One night when he was asleep, he has a dream. And in that dream, he saw a big ladder and he saw the Lord at the top of the ladder. And there were angels coming down and angels going up. And a promise was made to him. But when he woke up the next morning, do you remember what he said? He was rocked to his sandals. And he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place. And I did not know it." And it changed Jacob's life, changed how he lived. "Surely the Lord is in this place. And I did not know it." We can say that of any place we're at this week. And maybe that'd be a good thing to do, to just stop on the corner on Rundle Mall and Pulteney Street and just say, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." If you're really brave, you might say it out loud. Doesn't matter. What I'm saying is it's true. It's true. Can't add anything to it. Can't polish it up in any way. It's just the truth. It's enough if you believe. "Surely the Lord is in this place." We live our lives by faith, not by sight. Loving Heavenly Father, help us to do that, we pray this week. Amen.